Well, good morning. It's my privilege to get to be your teacher today from God's Word, and I am really excited you're here. I think all of us guys that get to come up here and teach from time to time, just know that it's God who brings those who are going to hear that day, and it's really exciting to just look out and see who's here and who God's brought. And I met some folks that are here today for the first time, and I just really want to welcome you. Thanks for coming and checking us out, and I hope that God blesses you in your time here. I also want to say, if you haven't done this, please write your email address down. There's a yellow pad in front of everybody here. I know most of you probably have, but just in case you have a change of address or you haven't done that, we have a weekly email that goes out, and from time to time there'll be other information and announcements and just hopefully some encouragement from us. So we'd love to have your email address and stay in touch with you that way. Well, we are in the midst of a study on the book of 1 Corinthians. This was a letter written to the church in Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And we've been studying 1 Corinthians for, I think, about 3 months now. We're right at the halfway point. There's 16 chapters, so at the end of today, we'll have reached the halfway point. And if you've been here for some or most or all of that, you know that the church in Corinth had some issues. They had some problems. And this letter, Paul writes to them to address some of their own particular concerns that they had raised to him. We understand from reading this letter, I'll call it a letter, a book, same thing, that Paul was addressing some of the things they had asked him about. But he also went beyond that and talked about things that he had heard about or was concerned about on their behalf. And while in a lot of his letters to different churches, Paul is very encouraging and telling them about the things they're doing right, we don't see a lot of this in this book. We see a lot of him admonishing them, reprimanding them for some of the things that they're getting wrong. Paul had spent some time with them earlier, had kind of launched that church, and had told them lots of things. And some of those things they were grasping on, but maybe were skewing it a little bit, heading in another direction. And that's kind of the nature of what we're going to talk about today. If you would, grab your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you don't own a Bible, grab the one in the pew in front of you. In this book, in this version, we're on page 819. So we'll be going through the whole chapter in its entirety. This book is, this chapter is relatively short, only 13 mere verses, and we'll be marching all the way through it. Now, in many versions of the Bible that have been written, different kinds of translations, some of the translators have decided to put little titles in front of different sections. And those titles, of course, aren't the original text. They weren't written in there by the author himself, but they're there, written sometime later for our sake to try and help us understand maybe what's the main theme or main thought that that section's going to cover. And your Bible probably says something like food offered to idols for this chapter, or food sacrificed to idols. So that really is the direct context that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about at this point. But in that answer to a question they had about food offered to idols, Paul makes a very important statement. He establishes a very important principle, and that's really what I'm going to focus on today. Offering food to idols doesn't really find itself showing up in our culture a whole lot these days. But this principle, this key principle, is really at the heart of what Paul's saying, and that's what I want to, again, emphasize. So I decided to title today's message, Rights and Wrongs. A little bit of play on words there. Rights, not in the sense of correctness or proper, but rights in the sense of an entitlement or a privilege that we have, a right that we have to do something. And in the United States, we're much about our inalienable rights, having our rights. And so Paul's going to talk about rights, a particular right with regard to food offered to idols. But I've said, and wrongs, because we can very much exercise our rights in a wrong way. When we exercise our right, it could actually cause harm to another person. It could be a detriment to them. And Paul is hammering that point here today in the midst of this idea of offering food to idols or eating food offered to idols. So the key verse in today's message, in today's chapter, is this one, right in the middle, verse 9. take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So that's really the principle I want to establish today, I want to build on. And this is at the heart of what Paul's going to talk about with regard to the right of eating food offered to idols. But what he's saying is, don't let your exercising of your right, and I'd like us to take this out of the context of offering food to idols and think in terms of our lives today and all that we're about and involved in today. How our rights can, in fact, perhaps become a stumbling block to the weak. The image here, of course, is someone walking on a path, tripping on a block, a rock, and stumbling, right? But this path we're walking on, those of us that are in Christ, those of us who have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, meaning that we recognize that the sinful life that we lead, any sins that we've committed, serve to separate us from God. And there's nothing we can do to repair that separation. But God, in his infinite love for us, he did something to repair that. He sent his son who lived a perfect life. His son sacrificed his own life on the cross as payment for our sins. And that when we believe that, when we trust in him that that's what he did, then we are in Christ. We are in the church, we say. Not the church building, but in the body of believers, those who believe on Jesus for their salvation, for their going to heaven and end times. So we see people in the church on this walk, on this journey to know Jesus better, to become more like him. And we call that, walking with Christ or your spiritual walk. The Bible word for that is sanctification. It's a process where we're being sanctified. We're being made more and more like him as we try to know Jesus better, as we read his word, as we pray to him, as we spend time with people that are perhaps further on this journey. But from time to time, we stumble. We fall, right? We're not making progress. In fact, we might even fall off the path temporarily or at times. And when we say fall, we generally mean we're falling into sin. So we're kind of going back to the way our flesh desires, and that's falling into a sinful behavior. We can sin, we do sin often along this path, but when we confess it right away, we give it to God, we repent of it, we stay on the path. We're still moving forward. We're talking about that stumbling that kind of maybe takes us off the path. That's to use an analogy that it's not perfect, but you get the idea. So what Paul's saying here is those of us who are trying to live this Christian life and doing it, to the best of our ability and growing in our walk, we have to recognize that there are others that are not as far along on our path. And so when we exercise our rights and we just live our lives and enjoy the freedoms we have in Christ, we talk a lot about being free in Christ and we sing about freedom in Christ. When we exercise these free rights in Christ, we must be aware of when they perhaps are causing another to stumble and really harming another's walk. So that's really what this is all about. We're going to be talking about food and idols as I get into the text, but I want you to really have that foundation as we go into that. So let's go forward. I like to kind of put some structure to what I'm going to talk about, or else I'll go off in some direction. So I kind of see three main points here that Paul's making. The first is he's going to contrast these ideas of knowledge and love. They're both good things. They're both part of our walk with Christ, being a Christian. But one of them is far better than the other. And that, of course, is love. And yet, what Paul recognizes in this issue the Corinthians are having is that they are elevating, emphasizing knowledge above love. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit about that. He then agrees with them because the Corinthians have this knowledge. They know that idols aren't really anything. There's no such real thing as an idol. And so they know that. And he agrees with them on that, but he takes it further and he elevates, he glorifies God, and he takes the opportunity to do that. And then we get to kind of the application, the end of this, where Paul talks about laying down our rights, actually recognizing that our rights can be a stumbling block to others and being willing to put those aside for others. And we'll spend most of our time today expanding on that point. Okay, so let's contrast these two things. And they're both good. Knowledge is good. We read God's word to gain knowledge about what he says, what he has for us, who he is. And that's a good thing. But it can be a problem if we emphasize it too much. So let's get into the verses here. And again, read along with me if you have your Bibles there. So in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, concerning food offered to idols," and most scholars understand that when Paul says here, "now concerning," he's referencing something that the Corinthians had written to him. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then he goes in chapter 7 and talks about a particular issue they wrote to him about. And this would seem to be just a follow-on to that. Now he's going to their next topic that they wrote to him about. So some of what we'll read in here comes from probably what they had said to him when they asked him some questions. Remember again, Paul established this church. He was there for some time, then left. Now they're writing to him to say, "Hey, we're not sure we're going the right direction on this. We'd like to hear from you." So he's addressing that. Now, this idea of food offered to idols, again, we don't really see this in our culture. We're not daily being concerned with going to someone's house for dinner and they say, "Oh, by the way, I sacrificed this steak, you know, to the idol Molech or something." You know, that just doesn't happen in our lives. So we don't really worry about that. But back in this time when this was written, you got to remember this is the birth of the church. So the Corinthian church was only a few years old at this point. Corinth was this metropolitan, sophisticated city, lots of international traffic coming through, lots of culture and society and things like that. And part of that culture was, we think of churches on every corner in some towns and such, you know, there were no churches, Christian churches. There was probably a house where the Christian church met, the one Christian church. But there were temples around the city, temples to generally these mythological gods, Zeus and I don't know for certain, but Athena and Dionysus and these different gods. And this was part of the social structure of the city so that, you know, perhaps the big dinner of the evening, the big festival would be at some temple. And so people would go there. This was their, you know, social interaction. It could have even been where business was conducted, where people would get together and over a feast at one of these temples would be talking about business things and such. And it was common for the meats being offered particularly and perhaps other foods to have been sacrificed on behalf of or offered up to as a sacrifice some god, some Roman or Greek mythological god. And so the Corinthians were concerned. They had written to Paul and said, you know, this is part of our lifestyle, you know. This is okay, right? Kind of where they were coming from. And Paul says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Wait a minute. You know, Paul, we just asked you, can we eat the food offered to idols or not? And this is what I love about Paul. See, Paul's a professor. And this is kind of my business, is teaching. And he doesn't just answer questions, you know. He goes into the heart of it. He goes into the motivation, the theory behind it. They would love for him to say, go ahead, eat the food. Or, don't eat it. But no, he doesn't do that. He's got to build the motivation. He's got to help them understand what's behind it. It reminds me, my kids, they'd come to me when they were little and we'd be like, "Dad," or younger, high school, "can you help me with my chemistry homework?" And they're like this, because they know, here it comes. You know, I'm going to be like, they want me to just say, for example, "Sure, yeah, if you react a alcohol with an acid, you get an ester. That's the answer, go on." But I'd be like, wait a minute. So here's the periodic table. Okay, let's take a look at this. And we're going to look at the valence electron structure of each atom involved. And they're like, "No, I give up, Dad, no. Paul's kind of like that, right? He doesn't just answer their question. He's got to build an understanding. Because when we know what to do in a particular case, if the case, the conditions, the situation changes, then we don't know what to do. But if you know the motivation, if you know the heart, if your heart's in the right place and understand the why you do things, then when the conditions change, you can draw on that to understand how best to apply in that situation. So this is what Paul likes to do. Later on, he does say, don't eat the food, right? But now he wants them to understand the heart of it. So he goes into this thing of knowledge. See, this, it's in quotes, all of us possess knowledge. So what he's saying is, you guys have this saying, they might have even written it in the letter, we possess knowledge, right? We know, and what do they know? We're going to learn in a little bit. They know that idols aren't real things. okay? So they're saying, hey, we know this, right? So we can do whatever we want because we got the knowledge. And Paul, you know, in the right case, he might say knowledge is good. Yeah, let's focus on knowledge. But he sees that they're making a mistake here. They're basically saying, we know what we know. And so he's cutting the legs out from this wrong understanding of the application of knowledge. And he does that by contrasting it with something so much more important and valuable. As they're about to apply their knowledge, he's saying you're missing something way more important, and that's love. Okay? So just to kind of help understand, I'm going to throw out a little bit of Greek here. This word puffs up comes from phusiao. It's a Greek word. So let me just say that the New Testament was written in Greek. That was kind of the language of the people in this time. So the whole New Testament's in Greek. And when we really want to understand something that we read in here, and we should be reading this in English and getting what we can from it, but when we really want to understand some point, it's sometimes good to go back and see what the original word was in Greek. So I'm going to do that here. This word puffs comes from this word phusiao, which basically means air bellows. So you know those things with handles and the airbag and use them to like get a fire roaring more? Well, back in this day, they didn't have air compressors and pumps and things like that. But that's the idea. Basically pumping something up, pressurizing or putting air into something and inflating it. That's really what's intended here. So this puffing up. So I think of a balloon with this very thin shell of a structure and then nothing inside, just air. And how fragile and poof, fall apart that is. This is what he's saying. He's saying knowledge, particularly in the wrong application, is got no structure to it. There's nothing there. The implication is it's conceding. It's conceited. Someone who's puffed up, arrogant in this particular way. That's all knowledge is doing for them. And it's going to fall apart. It's not going to be sustaining in its application. But the word he uses for build is oikodomeo, which is a compound word. Oikos is house and domeo is to build. So he's talking about now building something with structure, something with a foundation, with infrastructure, something that's going to be sustainable and lasting. Okay, that's what love does. Love is something that builds us up. And it builds up the recipient of the love, and it builds up the one doing the loving, the lover. Whereas knowledge, think about it, knowledge is just the one person. Just it's this individual thing about having knowledge. So he's pointing out that there's a big contrast here. In this particular case, they were misapplying the knowledge. They knew about idols, and they wanted to make their decisions based on their knowledge without recognizing the influence it was going to have on other people, which is the love part. So he wants to bring this out and identify this concept of love. Moving on, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I like this word, imagine. It's also in some versions, you might, if you have the NIV, it says thinks. If anyone thinks that he knows something, or claims. In some version, it says claims. I really like that word, claims, because he's basically being very sarcastic here. It's kind of the sense where I come in a room and I'm like, I am the most humble person in this room, right? The very nature of the statement disqualifies it from being true, right? Because I said that, I am certainly not the most humble person. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you claim to know something, that just shows that you don't really know the application of knowledge. You're missing the point here. But he contrasts that. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So you want knowledge? If you think knowledge is important, the knowledge you want is for God to know you. That's where power is. Power is not in the knowledge that we own, that we think we claim to have. Real power is in God knowing us. And I thought of like a situation, you've probably seen this in a movie, or maybe you've experienced yourself, where there's some big popular event at a restaurant opening, or a concert, or a stadium, or a club or something, where there's a line out the door, down the side, around the corner, down the block, around this long line, and you come up to the front, right up to the front where the guard or the bouncer or the official is, and this person sees you, hey, come on, gives you a big hug, come on in, you know, all that line, you come on in. That's power, right? In that particular sense, that's power. And I kind of think of that as like when God knows you, that's the kind of power. You are drawn into whatever God has for you, the creator of the universe, the Almighty, okay, when God knows you. And how do you have God know you by that, like that? Paul says it, when you love God, okay? So what he's doing here is he's contrasting knowledge and love and how powerful and what's behind and what's built up with love versus what's kind of hollow and applies in some cases, but definitely not wrongly in the sense of knowledge, all right? So let's keep going. So now Paul's going to agree with the Corinthians. He's going to take their statements and he's going to say, yeah, I agree with you. So he goes back to the concept. We're getting back to this food offered to idols. And he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. And he's kind of on point now. He's getting to the point. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence. This perhaps was something they wrote to him. This is why the translators have put it in quotes. And that there is no God but one. So they've got the right idea. They know that this is true, and Paul probably taught them this when he was there, that there is no God other than the creator, the God of the universe, our God, who came in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. He's saying, yes, that is the true God. I agree with you. But he takes it further. He says, yeah, God is, there's just one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he's taking this statement of theirs and he's pointing it to the one God and he's glorifying God. He's using this occasion to glorify God. He's saying that all things were created by God and that Jesus Christ is through whom we exist. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Without him, we are bound for eternal destruction. But through him, we have hope. We have heaven to look forward to. We have his spirit working in us for abundance in this life. And so Paul doesn't miss this opportunity to agree with them that, yeah, idols don't really mean anything, but point their attention to the one true God. And while this is not at the heart of what I want to talk about and teach today, it's a really important kind of subpoint I'd like you to take away. And that is, how often are we glorifying God? How often in our lives do we stop to recognize, to thank him, to give him glory, to proclaim him as the source of the goodness in our lives? Even to ourselves, but let alone to those all around us. You know, we probably miss a lot of opportunities if we think about the blessings in our lives, all that we have to be thankful for. And I just love when God gets my attention and draws it back to, you know, are you glorifying me? And so I just kind of leave you on this point with the words of King David, who's in Scripture seen to be a man after God's own heart, that his heart was inclined toward God. He sinned like the rest of us, but God in Scripture calls him out as a man after his own heart. And he says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So I think that's a really good lesson for the rest of us. Okay, back to this idea of rights and knowledge versus love. Paul now gets to the application of this. And so I'm going to say that what he's getting at is this idea of laying down our rights. And he replies to them. However, now recall, before we go further, before I read this, he says, you know, there's love, there's knowledge. You know, knowledge is hollow, love is real, okay? Yes, there is one God, okay, and idols don't exist. So with that understanding, he goes to, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, here's where you and I could be on the same path. We understand everything Paul said similarly and begin to diverge, okay? Because I think there's a very easy way to misread this. And that is to look at it and to say, okay, Paul's saying, All right, we know that idols don't really exist, but keep in mind as you're living out your life, as you're, you know, exercising your rights, there are some out there. They're not as far along as you are. They're weaker. You're stronger. They're weaker. Keep an eye out so that when you're exercising your rights, you know, you're not misleading them. Make sure they're not watching, okay? I think that's the wrong way to interpret this. I think the right way, I think the heart of what Paul really was saying is not, you know, be careful that you don't accidentally cause them to stumble. I think what he's saying much more directly is, however, keep in mind at every moment of all times that there's many out there that are easily going to be influenced negatively, harmed, caused to stumble when you exercise a particular right. And so he's much more not cautioning us to keep an eye out so that we don't accidentally drag them along. Keep an eye out that we're always making choices with the fact in mind that there are people around us that may be harmed by our actions, whatever those decisions might be. Okay? The idea here being someone who's not as far along, say, in their sanctification, in their spiritual growth, they're going to be defiled, just meaning that in this specific case, there might be some that see another eating a meat or something offered to an idol, and they say, well, I know that they're a Christian. I know that they claim to be some leader in the church, and I know that they read their Bible and hang out with other Christians, and they're doing this. Well, maybe idols are real, or maybe it's okay to do these things, and they get a skewed view of who Jesus is and who an idol might be. So when he says defiled, he's saying that's the thing. They could be harmed in their thinking. They may not understand the Bible and who God is properly. Okay, so he's warning them of this. And again, I'm taking a fairly strong approach to this in that I believe Paul is really warning us about all actions that we choose, not just trying to be careful that we don't accidentally do this. You see, he goes on and he says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. He's basically saying, you know, this is not about what you are allowed to do or not allowed to do or taking care of yourself or pleasing yourself. It's much bigger than what we're about. It's something beyond us, and it has to do with the effect on others. And this is where the love comes in. This is why he made a point in the beginning about love. He goes on to say the key verse that I mentioned earlier, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, we're to keep in mind that our actions have an effect on others. Going on, he says, for if anyone sees you, and now he's getting direct with them, you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So he's hitting them directly. He's basically saying right now, you know, you want to exercise this right. You know that an idol is really nothing, but you want to exercise this right. Look what it's going to potentially do to another person. They're going to see you and they're going to think it's okay to eat food offered to idols from the sense that there really are idols. And by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So now he's getting direct with them. He's saying people in your church body, perhaps, are going to be negatively affected by your actions. This idea of being destroyed, think of it more in, I think the tense here has to do with being destroyed. This weak person is being destroyed. Their walk along this path of spirituality is being harmed by our actions as we exercise those without thought for another. And now he finishes by saying, thus, he's really kind of hitting them hard, thus sinning against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So now he's moved it from the ability to exercise your right to you're actually sinning. You are not giving thought to the effect it has on another person and you're sinning. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul now has personalized it. He's basically said, you know, I'm willing to give up meat if that's what it takes. You know, it's not that important to me. What I get to do is less important than the effect I have on others. And this is really important to Paul. Next week, we're going to move into chapter 9, which is all about Paul laying down his rights. He basically is going to list many things that he has given up because he's an ambassador of the gospel. He is a messenger for God. And then he doesn't let it go. In chapter 10, he's going to go further and he's going to say directly, this idea of food offered to idols, don't partake. And he explains why. He says, if you don't know about where food came from, if someone didn't tell you this was offered to idols, you just buy it in the market, fine, that's okay. I agree with you. Idols aren't real. But if someone is watching, if someone knows that it's a food offered to idol, stay away from it. Okay. Again, this is such an important thing to Paul that a few years later, he's writing to the Roman church, and he spends a bigger chunk of his letter on this particular concept. And this is where a lot of this is kind of fleshed out. I won't belabor it because it's not our text today, but I do want to just kind of highlight the text in chapter 14 of Romans, maybe the main points. He says, let us decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, and here's the key, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So this is a really important point to Paul, and we've kind of gotten through the whole chapter of 13 today, and I hope I've been clear about this point of laying down our rights for another. I just want to end with a few applications, kind of primarily from chapter 14 of Romans, that whole chapter that's on this topic. So most of what I have here, just four applications, come from that. But these are some things we might not think about as really having a, maybe you won't think of them in terms of I have a right to this when you do, but you may also not think about them in terms of the effect on others. And that's kind of what I want to end with, just highlighting these things. So the first one, arguing faith. Well, first of all, you see that word argue, you might think, well, that's wrong. Anyway, I don't have a right to argue. Well, you know what? You do. Arguing in the sense of making a really good, sound explanation of something or presenting a good argument. My friend Bob, you probably argue every day, right? You're an attorney, so in your business, you're positively arguing, right? You're making good points. In fact, there's scripture that tells us we are to argue the faith. We are to defend or to speak intelligently about the faith. From 1 Peter, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is a very famous, very important verse for us to own and to understand that we really are, as Christians, called to be ready, be prepared to explain. Maybe you just want to use the word explain. You don't like defense. It's too strong. But Peter used the word defense, but you should be ready. And we're all at a different place. So as we march along this path, as we're growing more and more like Christ, certainly we're gaining more and more knowledge as we're reading his word, we're praying, we're spending time with other believers. We're able to do a better job, if you will, of defending or explaining the faith. But wherever we are, we have an opportunity, the word I'm looking for, a command from God through what Peter's saying, to be prepared to do that at the level we're at. Now, again, I just want to throw up one more Greek word here, apologia. Maybe you've heard that before. It has nothing to do with apologies, like I'm sorry. It means a verbal defense or a well-reasoned reply and argument. Right? And from that, we get the word apologetics, which is the study or the discipline of defending the faith, being able to explain it very clearly and with very good arguments. And you've maybe heard of folks that are apologetists like R.C. Sproul and Ravi Zacharias, C.S. Lewis, very famous ones. So the idea of arguing faith is really important and something that we should be able to do. But if you know your scripture really well, you know I left off a section of this verse. Peter writes, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And herein is the issue where we may have to lay down our rights. When someone's feeling that we're maybe arguing with, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but having good, solid, reasoned discussion, maybe they're just at a place where they don't want to hear anymore. They can't hear anymore. Maybe they're not feeling respected. Their version. Or maybe they're not feeling loved as a person. They're just simply feeling like a legal opposition. Then we should lay down that right to argue and show them love. And that's where laying down that particular right would be very valuable. Next one, being angry. Well, you may think of anger as a sin. Actually, anger in and of itself is not a sin. If we read through the whole Old Testament, New Testament, we see God being angry in many instances. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, quoting King David from the Old Testament, "Be angry, but do not sin." See, God's anger is never sin. God's anger is for things that anger him, for things that are sin, but his anger is not a sin. And our anger is never to be in a sinful way. It should never lead to sin. We should never be exuding anger in a sinful way. Okay? Perhaps you've heard the terms a sense of injustice or righteous indignation. These are ways of talking about things that anger us because they're so wrong. They're so unjust. The harm of a person who's innocent, who has no ability to defend themselves, like a child, and some of the harm that could come to children all across the world. These are things that can anger us, that we can be angry about. It shouldn't lead us to sin. It should lead us to good action. All right. So anger is not a sin, and being angry is not a sin, but it can lead to sin. And sometimes we allow that ability to be angry to spill over, to just be angry about stuff we don't like, stuff that bothers us. It's not necessarily even sinful behavior on another's part, but we get angry about it. And then remember the context here. How does our exercising our rights cause another to stumble? Well, one way particularly is when parents express a lot of anger and their kids see that. Whether it's to them, at them, or not, but the kids pick up on that. And that's a way I think a lot of children pick up on what their parents are saying or doing is when they're angry. And so that can be a stumbling block or harmful. But certainly as a witness of Jesus Christ, I don't want to be seen as an angry person, as someone who kind of, you know, associates me with being angry. So think in terms of how your anger is used and displayed. Number three, judging others. Again, judge, that word judge, someone might say, that's a sin, right? Where God says, Bible says, don't judge anybody. That's not exactly what the Bible says. We've talked about this in here before, but in fact, Paul writes very clearly in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that we are to judge those in the church. Those that claim to be God followers, disciples of Jesus, they are believers and yet are habitually involved in sinful behavior. And he lists things like sexual immorality, swindling, greed, drunkenness. He lists these things as examples. He's saying we are to judge. Not in a holier-than-thou, I'm going to just cut you off kind of way, but in a way that leads to hopefully correction, reproof, perhaps discipline. We're told not to judge those outside the church, believe it or not. That's the easy thing for people in the church to do is judge those outside. But we are told not to do that. God judges them. We're to love them into the church where we can judge them. No. Not really. So that they are believers, so that they come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, we don't want to be judges. Believe me, as a church leader, I can tell you, I don't want to be a judge. That, not at all. And when that has to happen, that's not a fun thing. But we are sometimes called to do that. But judging then, you know, is something that is within our right to do in certain instances. But you know how easily we do that wrongly, how easily we judge based on just the way we like or don't like things, how we, you know, maybe are even gossiping when we're judging. I mean, you may have been in a Bible study and someone, well, I have a prayer request for so-and-so, and it was kind of a way, you know, I almost hate to say this, where it was gossip. It was just to bring out something that the person was feeling a little judgmental about. So that's just a wrong use, and that's where we can be a real stumbling block to others. So that's a wrong way of judging. And finally, Paul writes about eating meat and drinking wine. And this idea, again, of eating meat offered to idols, we just don't deal with that. So I'm going to make this a little more concise and broad and talk about consuming alcohol. And I have a particularly strong personal concern for this area. I am in very close relationship with about 100 young people as a teacher at college at any given time. And I am the father of 4 young adults, and they have many friends that I care for very much. So I have quite a concern for the consumption of alcohol for all people, the abuse of, the overuse of alcohol, but particularly for young adults. That just strikes at my heart. And so I want to talk a little bit longer, not too much, but a little bit more about this particular right that we have. And I need to acknowledge up front that within the Christian church, even within evangelical Christians, say that's a subset of Christians, which are maybe more Bible-believing, more about talking about their faith. It's controversial as to whether or not the Bible prohibits completely the consumption of alcohol. And so there are some that believe the Bible does prohibit, and there are others, I would say the majority, that says the Bible does not strictly prohibit. Certainly it does limit. The Bible says drunkenness is a sin, but it doesn't strictly prohibit. And so I'm not here today to argue that point or to defend either of those. I'm just here recognizing that the reality is that there are a lot of people outside, certainly, but within the church that do use alcohol. Not necessarily to an abusive level, but to some level. And there are some certainly within the church that do use it to an abusive level. So I want to talk a little bit about this particular rite in light of it being a rite. Paul specifically mentions that eating meat, drinking wine shouldn't be a stumbling block. So I've got a few statistics here. This is from the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism. I don't know how well you can see that, but there are. We're going to define what a drink is, an alcoholic drink. And the U.S. Government definition would be something that contains 14 grams of ethanol. Ethanol is the particular type of alcohol versus like rubbing alcohol, isopropanol or something like that, that from which we get, some euphoria, some high, and eventually inebriation, drunkenness. Okay, so 14 grams is one drink, and that would be comprised in one mug of beer, a 5-ounce glass of wine, a 1.5-ounce shot of whiskey, whatever you call it, liquor, that kind of thing. All right, so that's one drink. And I'm afraid this may not show up too well. Can you read that? This is the recommended maximum drinking limits for healthy adults as proclaimed by the United States government. Okay, so for men, no more than 14 drinks, as just defined before what a drink is, in 1 week. No more than 4 drinks in 1 day. And for women, no more than 7 in 1 week and 3 in 1 day. And let me read this. This is not my slide. I took this right from the National Institute of Health. Individuals who drink above these limits are at risk for harmful consequences. Okay, I am in no way commanding you to drink up to these levels. That is not the idea. In fact, for many of us here, 0 is the right amount. And I would say for all of us here, something less than this would be enough, perhaps too much. Okay, so that's my opinion. That's not anybody. That's not any statistics. But that's my opinion on that. This is the government's opinion. Okay, but the key here is these amounts are often exceeded by many people, and as I said before, particularly young adults. Now, this sermon was not about the negative effects of alcohol. I know that's kind of what it's seeming like at this moment. Remember, the point is how our exercising of our rights have an effect on others and could cause others to stumble. So I am getting to that point. But I thought it important to just kind of lay out the groundwork here about what alcohol use is in the United States. So these, you probably can't see these. These are ages. I know there's a little pointer on here, but I won't try and find that. On the left, that's binge drinking. That's more than 5 in 1 day. More than 5 of those drinks in 1 day is considered binge drinking. 12 to 17-year-olds, 10% of them, in the last month. Now, these statistics are from 2005, just to be fully transparent here, but I would say they're probably very close to what's going on today. 40% of young adults in the last month have engaged in binge drinking, and 20% of old people like me, older people. On the right, that's heavy drinking. That's binge drinking at least 5 times in the last month. All right, and there's still big numbers there. So what we're saying is a lot of people, particularly young adults, are drinking a lot of alcohol. And remember, this much is in the category of harmful consequences probably are going to occur, right? And again, it's not about harmful consequences today, but I'll just end this point by saying it's the third largest cause of preventable death in the United States, behind tobacco use and poor diet and exercise. Okay, so the point, though, is the effect on others, right? Not on ourselves. You can deal with alcohol use yourself, and that's a concern, but the effect on others is where I'm going today. This study concluded in 2007. It was entitled Drinking by Parents, Siblings, and Friends as Predictors of Regular Alcohol Use in Adolescents and Young Adults, a longitudinal twin family study. This was conducted in the Netherlands. They found hundreds of families with twins, and it's a longitudinal, meaning over a long period of time. So they started the study with 12 to 30-year-old twins in 1991, and for 16 years followed these folks and looked at the effect that their parents, their family, their siblings, and their friends, and particularly a co-twin, the other one, had on them drinking alcohol, any given individual. And there's a couple of findings from this study I wanted to share with you. Let me read this. It says, analyses showed that a substantial part, 29%, of the variance in regular drinking habits of adolescents and young adults was explained by the drinking habits of family members and friends, in particular by drinking of co-twins and friends. Co-twins, the other twin, have an effect on this one. That's just academic lingo for there's a big correlation between if this person drinks, their friends are very likely to drink, and particularly if their friend is their sibling. And there's an effect of the parent. If parents drink, there has a strong effect, a substantial or significant, statistically significant effect that the person will drink as well. And then one last finding, and this is really gripping. In general, friends' drinking patterns are considered to be one of the strongest predictors of adolescents and young adults' alcohol use. Friends' drinking is a robust predictor of adolescents' alcohol use. It means there's an incredibly strong correlation under any number of conditions. So, if you're a believer, if you proclaim to be a Christian, if you're a young adult and you're drinking alcohol, does that have any influence on your friend? And could that potentially harm their walk with Christ? Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what this is saying. So again, I didn't mean to make this too much about alcohol. I told you from the beginning, I warned you, I put a little qualifier on it, that this is a personal concern of mine because of all the young people in my life. However, it does make a very strong case for how exercising our rights does have an effect on those around us. And so I'll conclude, hopefully reaffirming the main point of this. Love must be the motivation for our actions, not knowledge. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love, how we think about and act toward others, that builds up, it encourages, it edifies. And though idols have no real existence, the one true Lord Jesus Christ does. And so let us glorify him in all we do and when we can. And finally, our biblical rights must defer to, must submit to, must take a backseat to our acts of love for another person. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. I just pray that it's your words that would penetrate into our hearts and would affect us in a way to cause us to become more like you, to cause us to just have a love for others that supersedes our own love for ourselves and our own desires to do as we please. That's a hard thing, I know, Lord. I know that's hard for me, and I know it's hard for every one of my friends, my brothers and sisters here. But I pray that, and I know that, with your Holy Spirit working in us, that can happen. And so let us be lovers, Lord. Let us think of others first. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have any comments or questions, I'll be glad to field those. Yes, Cindy?
This deals a little bit with sanctification and some clarity. Dale and I were reading yesterday in Galatians 5, and I know we're studying Corinthians, but
that's okay.
Sexual immorality, and if you're doing this and this and this, it's clear in Galatians that you will not inherit the kingdom. So I'm just kind of asking for our own knowledge, where is that line drawn? I mean, our conclusion was, well, if you're living this life, then you really aren't a believer anyway.
Yeah, it's a tough question. So let me try and summarize, and you correct me if I misstate this. But Cindy's basically, I think, trying to flesh out, if we're sinning, and if we have this lifestyle of sin, then we're not, Scripture seems to be very clear, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We're not going to go to heaven. And yet, you didn't say this, but I think you were implying, but as people who are believers and know we're going to heaven, we still sin. Is that what you're getting at? And so how much sin can we do before we cross into that category? Yeah. Yeah, it's really tough because for the most part, we are not able to look at others and know whether they're going to heaven or not. That's really between them and God. What we can see is indications or, patterns that would seem to imply that this person is living in a way where there is something bigger than them at work, where God's Spirit must be moving in them, because I'm seeing some measurable, not that we can measure, but that kind of seem to be measurable or identifiable ways in which they're becoming more like what Scripture says a person who's following Jesus looks like. And so we might be prone to say, I really believe that person's a believer. And I am in a situation where I sit with men in a room, four or five or six of us sitting around talking about the direction of this church, the other leaders of this church. And I got to really trust that these guys are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and that they really love God and they are going to heaven, because I believe, and I think Scripture is clear, if we have believed on Christ as our Savior, then the Spirit comes in us and we are saved. And that's a done deal. That's not like going back and forth and today or no, that's a done deal. That happens. I got to believe that those men with me are. But ultimately, and Bob's one of them, so I'm just going to use him as an example. Bob is between Bob and God, all right? On the other hand, there's other folks that are in the church. They're not leaders, but I see them, involved in a lot of sin. I'm not saying that as I'm thinking of anybody. I mean, I just, as a general rule, I see this, that there are people involved in a lot of sin. And they're saying they're Christians, and they're coming to church every week. And I'm like, maybe they're not Christians, But I don't look at it that way. I think of it more in terms of, where have they been? Where are they now? What does that progression look like? So if their life is filled with sin, except for this part, but that part used to also be filled with sin, they're moving along. And so it's not for me to judge where they're at. It's for me as a leader in the church to judge the progress they're making. Okay, and that can be over, and there might be progress for a long time, but I see them fighting the battles and wanting to repent, and this is a lot longer answer than what you wanted, but anyway, sorry. And so it is quite complex, but Scripture, when it talks about those who are sexually immoral, those who are that's their lifestyle, okay? That's what characterizes who they are. So that's kind of the way I draw the line is, does that characterize who they are, or is that kind of what they're messing up in right now? But what characterizes it, where they are, is they're growing, they're seeking after Christ. And so did I miss anything?
No,
probably.
It just gets a little confusing.
The good thing is you don't have to decide for another person. Mm-hmm. If it's...
Yeah,
I was just going to say, if it's your kid... Then you kind of are called to be, continually in their lives and helping them to move in that direction. Okay, you guys hear me saying this. I'm telling her it's okay, right? So, but ultimately, and as they grow, it's up to them. It's between them and God. That's a good question. I might not have answered too well, but anyway, those are my thoughts. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Kels?
Trusting leadership and stuff like that, but it's not like, well, I sin so much that now I'm not
That's right. Good. Yeah, Kelsey said you can't out-sin God. You know, if you're, and this, you might have heard me say, the analogy is not perfect. So, you know, this idea of being on the path, off the path, it doesn't mean you're now heading for heaven. Whoops, now you're off heaven. Hope I don't die during this time. That's not what it's like. Off the path means we're not progressing in our faith. We're not growing, becoming more and more like Christ. So that's the thing. So as Kelsey pointed out really well, that when we are in Christ, we are sealed. He says, I hold you in the palm of my hand. Nothing, no one, nobody can snatch you. Not even Satan can snatch you out. Okay, not even me, yeah. So, you know, we're not going to be safe at a moment and then not anymore. This, yes.
Us up so that we are ineffective for others. So the sin that easily besets us, that, you know, that Paul's always warning about these kinds of things that will take us off the path. It may be carnality, it may be old habits, it may be a disappointment in life that makes you really angry at God, and you don't want to, you're just, I'm done with you, you didn't answer this prayer, and I'm done with you, I'm going to do what I want. There are many things that take us off the path, but God still holds us in his hand, and he can take anything and redeem it. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
I've seen him do it, and the longer we walk on the path, the more, and get pulled back on the path, if we fall off, the more we see God's faithfulness, and the more we can trust him.
Yeah.
To be God.
Yeah, just to summarize what Lisa said, ultimately, God, what he has in mind for us is the best, and as we trust him, and he's drawing us back into fellowship with him, even if we stumbled off the path, he's going to use our walk for good. But when we stumble off the path, that is when we get involved in sin and we dwell in it, that's Satan's using that to harm others. And, well, if there's any other comments or questions, if not, let me just conclude with the key point here is that keep in mind that when we exercise our rights, what God has allowed us to be and do, we first and foremost have to consider what its effect is on others. All right. Thank you.